Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to be in the book of Jude tonight. Jude, there are no chapters, so Jude. And if you go to Revelation and turn over one chapter over, you'll find Jude, this little short epistle letter of Jude. And so we're going to be looking there tonight. And as we continue in Evangelism Emphasis Month, we'll see some things about Jude tonight or about this chapter that are going to help us in our evangelism in these latter times. And so we're going to look at Jude, which this letter is actually a warning to the church or a warning to the body of believers called the Bride of Christ. And so we'll be looking at that tonight. I want to give you two announcements. Tomorrow, if you are 55 and over, Young at Hearts will be meeting at noon here at the church. So bring a side dish or something to share. I know Brother Chuck is making pulled pork, barbecue pulled pork. So I would say bring something that goes well with that. Okay? We'll have a good time with that. So that's tomorrow at noon. And then also we're praying for several families in our church. But Brother Dick Robbins, a member of our church, went to be with the Lord Monday. And Sister Betty's still there at Cypress Point. And praise be to God, if you go to visit her, she's now going to be in permanently in the room Dick was in, so she'll be in that room. And so that was an answer to prayer. Excited about that, getting her away from a roommate that's not so fun all the time. But I want you to know there will be a service and a visitation Saturday at the Hale Sarver Funeral Home in West Milton. And the visitation is from 9 to 10:30. And at the time, 10:30, we'll hold a service there. And so we've got that all outlined. And then the graveside will be over in Lewisburg. And then they are having a meal here for family and friends right after the graveside. And so that's all set. It's a long story. I'm not going to bore you with the details, but we just don't need any help with it because of a long list of allergies and all kinds of different things that the family has. And so not to complicate it or to cause us any grief, I had a meeting this morning and we've just simplified it. So thanks for reaching out and being willing. But I think it's just better to keep ourselves out of the fire and not get anybody sick or get blamed for having anybody sick. So just want you guys to know that. But I am appreciative. Thank you very much for everybody who's reached out. But we're going to have a good time celebrating Brother Dick's life. And I don't want to get in the way of that at all or getting the charge to preach the gospel there of people coming to know Christ that day. And that's what it's all about. So, and that's what Brother Dick would want. He would want people to know Jesus Christ, and that would be what would be important to him. So those are the couple of things I wanted to share with you. Everything else, get in the bulletin, check it out this week. Lots of stuff coming up. Tomorrow is Grow at 6:30. We're going to be meeting here in Trotwood on Beardsley Road. It's right in front of the Trotwood Post Office. So as long as it's not raining, we'll go there and hand out some tracts and invite people to church. And excited about that. We had several visitors here Sunday, and we had one walk the aisle and get saved. We're having a good resurgence with that. And so you just remember to be consistent. Sunday, we've got baby dedications or child dedications. So I know we've got two so far. If anybody else would like to have their child dedicated this Sunday to the Lord, we will certainly do that. And we're excited about dedicating those children to God and for their parents standing there with them. Jude, and we're looking here in the very first verse. We're going to read the entire chapter as we go through, but I'm going to read several verses. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses and stop and teach through. And then when we get to the end, we'll see our points of matter. But it's a warning to the church. And so I know that Jude is one of those books that is much debated. And a lot of folks in churches, it's not necessarily where we start discipleship. It's not like people get saved and we say, let's go to the book of Jude and start teaching them the Bible through the book of Jude. But there's so much in the book of Jude, and I've taught through it before, but I thought that it was important for us to look at this tonight and to see some things that God gave to Jude for the church. This is a warning for the church and for us to see in the end times. The Bible says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. What's interesting about that right off the bat is this name Jude. It's mentioned no less than seven times in the New Testament, and it is one of those names in the Hebrew. It's Yehuda, and so Jude, Judas, or Judah, they're all from that same root. So it would be like saying Mike, Mikey, and Michael. They're all from the same root, but a different name, and so that's what Jude is here. But Jude announces himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. He is a doulos. He is a doulos, okay? And so we see that word, servant, and we think slave, which is right. But a doulos is someone who was willingly, Jude is interesting because it would help to have a little Old Testament knowledge. Now, I'm going to explain that these things to you, but this is why we say, do we have any Bible readers? Because the Old Testament Jews, but lucky for you, I'm going to explain it to you. But we see, he says, I'm a servant. I don't have to serve Jesus Christ. I want to. I'm a bond servant. I've been set free, but Old Testament, we saw those servants after 7 years of serving a master. They would then have an opportunity. They got to choose whether they would continue to serve that master or whether they would go off and do their own thing. And if they chose to be a doulos, to be a servant, to serve that master the rest of their life, they would go and get an awl through their ear, a piercing through their ear, and then they would willingly go and serve the master all the days of their life. And that's the word we get here in the Greek for servant. He is a doulos. Jude says, I don't have to serve him, but I choose to. It's to the bride of Christ. It's just like us. We don't have to serve Jesus. We don't have to come to church. We don't have to read our Bible. We don't have to pray. We choose to because we willingly want to serve. We put ourselves in submission to the master all the days of our life. But then he says, in brother of James. So now he introduces himself also as the brother of James. This is interesting because there are several James in the Bible, but this James he's speaking of, we know, is not the Apostle James. It's not James the brother of John or James the son of Zebedee, because we know that shortly after Jesus was resurrected that James had his head chopped off by Herod. So we know this James is none other than James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is the head of the Jerusalem church, the bishop there, which means this Jude that we're talking about is also the half-brother of Jesus Christ. You know, we're so prideful as a people. Had I been Jude, I'd have been like, hey, you better listen to me. I'm Jesus's real brother, right? But he introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And we know this. The Bible says that Jesus had four brothers that were born of Mary and Joseph, Joseph, Simon, Jude, and James. They also had sisters that are unnamed. But we also know that his brothers were not believers until after the resurrection. And then after the resurrection, we know James even had a personal resurrection. He saw a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And then at some point in time, we don't know the order or when, but Jude came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who happens to be his half-brother as well. And so we see who the letter is from, but then we see who it's to. Now here's where we get that this is to the bride of Christ. This is to the real Bible-believing church. It says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. What does that mean? Separated, the holy ones. So those of us who are saved and baptized, blood-bought, and separated for the work of Christ, who have made ourselves servants in the likeness of Jude, that's who it's to. And he goes on to further explain who it's to and making us understand, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Well, who are those? Those who have the Holy Spirit, the providence of God. We are kept by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. And so now we have this perseverance of the saints. We see who this is to. And to the called, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Called just means invited. It's not a statement that says only these people are called. The Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. This invitation is those who are called and they've been sanctified and they preserve those who have accepted the invitation. You can be invited to something and turn down the invitation. But once you've accepted the invitation, now you're there, you're the called, you're there. So we're talking to the church. I love this verse because Jude says something that all preachers and teachers, you know, it'd be great if all I ever had to do was benediction. If every week, every church service, all I ever had to do was preach the goodness of God, all I ever had to do was talk about how great God is and that he's risen from the grave and talk about all the joy, that would be great, wouldn't it? If that's all we ever talked about was the lovely things. And Jude says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, he said, I wanted to write to you just about happy things. I wanted to just say, it's so good that God's so good. Jude literally wanted to write and say, my God is so big and so mighty, right? He just wanted to write how good God, about the goodness of God. But then he says this, and this is why we understand as Bible-believing preachers and teachers, we can't just preach all fluff. We can't just preach all happiness. Jude says, that's what I wanted to write about, but the Holy Spirit, because we know the Bible's inspired by the Spirit, he says, it was needful for me to write unto you something else. What am I going to write unto you? He says, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which once was delivered unto the saints. What he's saying is, Now, even in Jude's time, there is a dirty faith that's been brought in. There's a nasty untruth getting in. There's contamination coming into the bride, into the church. And he says, and I've got to talk to you and exhort and tell you that you need to contend for it. Now, the word contend doesn't mean argue. You can get on YouTube and find people arguing about things about the Bible. The Bible actually doesn't say argue about what's truth, because here's the thing. Truth is truth. So the Bible says contend for the gospel. It says we should tell people that Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ and that he died to pay for our sins. We don't have to argue about doctrinal situations. We just preach Jesus. And he says we're contending here. We're our faith. We're defending what we believe. We're not going to another church. We're not going to march on Wednesday and go to a church down the road that doesn't believe the way we believe and march in and say, you guys are all wrong. No, but if they were to come here and tell us we were wrong, then we would defend our faith. We're not on the offensive, but we will defend or contend for the truth of God when lies are being told about it. Verse 4, he starts to talk about the condition of the apostate church. He starts to talk about the condition of what Christianity was starting to look like. Remember, at the beginning, think about the book of Acts. At the beginning of the book of Acts, they had all things in common. They're all together praying and fasting and breaking bread. Everything's good. There's no problems in church. There's no arguments in church. And then all of a sudden, by the time we get to the epistle letters of Paul and Jude, we start seeing there's issues going on in the church. There's problems. We're not even 30 years into the formal church on earth, and we've got problems. And so Jude's saying, these things have crept in, and now in these latter days, they've crept in even further and even more, and we all see this, not necessarily in our local church, but I'm saying in the world and people who call themselves a part of the body of Christ, we see these things. He says, for there are certain men crept in unawares. He said, nobody that's coming into a church that's coming in to cause problems comes in and says, here, I'm here to cause problems. They come in unaware. Jesus says they come in as wolves in sheep's clothing, ravenous wolves. They come in, they look the same, they look the part, they act the part, they talk the part, but they actually come in and they're trying to spread seeds of sow discord or preaching different doctrines and trying to pull people away and trying to get people to believe something that's not true. And that's what he says is going to happen. And that happens all the time. It was happening in the other day and it's still happening now. They come looking like sheep, but they're really wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. That's a big deal, because you know what it says? It says a couple of things about doctrine. It says, these are people, now think about where we are today in our culture. These are people that are saying there's another way than Jesus Christ. This is false doctrine of you have to be baptized to be saved. This is false doctrine of works-based salvation, or once you get saved, you have to keep up with your salvation or you'll lose your salvation. That's another way of saying works-based salvation. These are those, watch this. It says they're denying the Lord and Lord Jesus Christ, the only Lord. It means they're denying his deity. We have a lot of that going on today. Even modern versions of the Bible deny the deity of Christ in certain aspects. Not that they're trying to do it on purpose. Sometimes it's unawares. Sometimes they're cutting the deity of Christ. The NIV is cutting the deity of Christ. And do I think that every NIV translator was trying to cut out Jesus Christ? No, I don't believe they were necessarily trying. But in taking verses out, there's plenty of places where they have denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Churches denying the deity of Jesus Christ. They'll say, they'll uplift and say the Holy Spirit is the power, or they'll say the Father is the power, and they'll deny Jesus as that third part, or that part of the Trinity who is the Son of God and God the Son. And Jude says that's going to happen. It was happening in his day. It's still happening in our day. Now you hear me. Doctrinally, anyone or any doctrine that teaches that you have to do something other than believe and repent in Jesus Christ is anathema. It's wrong. It's false doctrine. And they creep in. And here's the thing. They don't come in and say, well, you don't have to believe in Jesus Christ. What do they say? Believe in Jesus and. They creep in and it looks good. It can even sound good. You know, it sounds good to say you got to be saved and baptized to be saved. Really, if you think about it, what happens in the world a lot of times when we go out on Grow, people say, well, I've been baptized. Okay, but when did you get saved? Well, I just told you when I got baptized. No. When did you accept Jesus Christ? When did you repent of your sin and believe on his name? And then sometimes that turns into a conversation. Oh, well, I did that this day or that. Okay, and sometimes it turns in, I don't know. I've led more people to Christ who said I've been baptized and then go back and go, yeah, but when did you get saved? And they go, I don't know what you're talking about. And because somebody has given them a wrong, false doctrine or the perception that baptism saves. Go back and watch your movie. This is why I don't do The Chosen and all these movies and all this other stuff. Go back and watch these movies. What do they liken salvation to? They show people getting baptized. Sometimes they're not even getting dunked. They're just getting something pouring over their head. I'm not saying it's all bad, but if you don't know your Bible and you're just watching TV, you will think that baptism saves you. And that's a doctrine. That's what Church of Christ believes. That's a doctrine that people bring. And Jude says, this is going to happen. But Jude says, I want you to remember something, church. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. This is actually a comfort Jude is giving to the church. He's saying God's going to deal with people who are unbelievers and who do not, that left Egypt, knew the plagues that were brought to Egypt. All those who survived the night of the Passover, they all said, okay, we know we got to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost or we're going to die. And then they go to the Red Sea. They see God part the Red Sea. And as soon as they get to the other side, they get to a certain place and they get 2-3 years in, and Moses comes up to the precipice of the promised land. He sends some spies into the land. 10 come back and say, we can't take them. Joshua and Caleb say we can. And because of their unbelief, God said, the next 38 years, all you folks that were this generation who refused to believe, even though you saw all my miracles, you refused to believe. And what did God do? He destroyed them all in the wilderness. None of them made it to the promised land. This is for those folks who go to church, who say they're believers, who have seen the miracles of God, but yet they're unbelievers. And God will destroy them. It's just going to happen. But it's actually Jude encouraging the real Bible-believing Christian to stay strong in the faith and not to worry about what God does, because God's going to get his justice when the time comes. And then it goes into this statement that can become doctrinally argumentative for Bible scholars. I'm not going to do that tonight because I'm getting to somewhere. But it says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So even right now, there are some angels who are in the abyss, who have been punished. Some say that these are the angels, they believe in Genesis 6, that came down and saw the sons of the daughters of men were fair to look upon, and they believe that's the sons of God who came and had physical relations with women on earth, Nephilim. Whether you believe that or not, it's not my argument tonight, but some would say that's those angels that are locked up. I would say this to you. At some point, there are some angels who their first estate, they were created holy, they were in heaven, but they sinned so greatly that God, even to this day, has them in hell, in the abyss. But the book of Revelation, if you remember, there's a day where Abaddon comes out, the kind of the prince of the demons, and he comes out and all those devils, and they go into that ancient Babylon or into what we believe to be kind of Vatican. And they go and they cause all kinds of problems on earth in the tribulation. Remember that? So they're stored up right now in prison, but they get released. And so we know this from several places in the Bible. But here, what God is saying to us through Jude is, even angels who have sinned have punishment. And those of us who, doesn't matter if you go to church, doesn't matter if you preach, these are angels. They were created just to be holy. That if you don't, if you have an unbelieving attitude, or if you don't follow this doctrine completely, if you're not truly a saved, born-again person, that you will also find yourself in the abyss. And then he goes on to a next. He talks about Egypt and those unbelieving Israelites that came out of Egypt. He gives the illustration of these angels. He's building and saying, all these folks, they should have got it. And you would think, if they got judged for their sin, so will the unbelieving church. So will those false prophets and false teachers and false doctrines of our culture and society today. So will they be judged. And so the third one, he says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Those who refuse to repent and turn away, we know the major sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was sexual sin, but either way, those who refuse to repent, Jude is saying, don't worry, Bride of Christ, I'm giving you a warning. These are the things to look out for. These are the things that we ought to be paying attention to, but all these people are going to suffer the wrath of God. Vengeance. Likewise, also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Let's spend a little bit of time in verse 8. These filthy dreamers. Do you know there are so many so-called churches, so many who call themselves a part of the Bride of Christ, who think that they're arguing with devils and think that they are wrestling with demons and they're doing all these weird fleshly things and think they're doing all these miracles and they've got all these false doctrines. And the Bible says they're filthy dreamers defiling the flesh. They want to believe that. They get so wrapped up in emotion, but seducing spirits take them over and they really think that they're doing something for God when really they're doing something that's filthy, that's evil. They think that they are healing people that are dead. They think that they can levitate people. They think that, I mean, there are literally places out there, churches out there like that, so-called churches, who really believe this stuff. And Jude says, watch out for it because they're going to come in looking good. It's going to look right. It's going to look awesome. But they're actually seducing. They're actually defiling filthy dreamers. And they despise dominion. What does that mean? They despise power. They despise the rule of God. Because what do they want to do? They want to have the power of God. They want to look like the God. They want to look like the power. And so they despise dominion. They don't want anyone to tell them that they're wrong because they want to be in charge. But then here's this third part. And they speak evil of dignities. What do? They don't want anybody to be the ruling authority. They want to have some kind of power. This is why we don't believe in conventions. This is why we don't believe in hierarchy of the church, because God, the way he set it up, think about your Bible. Moses is the man of God. He's the servant of God, and everything runs through Moses. It doesn't mean Moses can't have advisors like Aaron or Jethro or Hur and Joshua. It doesn't mean he can't have advisors, but the buck stopped with him. David's the king of Israel. David didn't go and go, you know, I wonder if we should go to war. Yes, he could have advisors, but God told him to go and he goes. But guess what happens? People speak evil of that because they'll say, well, this person's power hungry. They want to be in charge of everything. No, when you have a real shepherd, a real pastor, a real person in charge, the buck stops with them, but people will speak evil of that. And when people started speaking evil of that so much, guess what we got out of that? We started getting committees. We started getting conventions. We started getting all this other stuff. And you know what that has caused in the history of church? Problems. It's caused problems. Because you put more people in a room and they start arguing over simple things. And you know what you get out of that? The government. You think about our founding father. And he said, no, I don't think it should go that way. And then eventually, 11 years later, they make him president, the first president of the United States. And ever since George Washington, going down and down and down and down, we've added more government, more people, vice presidents and secretaries of state, secretary of transmission, secretary or transportation, secretary of this, secretary of that. And the government is that same entity, just like what happens in the body of Christ. The government just says, we're just going to shut down because we can't get along. You know why a lot of churches shut down? Because they can't figure out. It's devilish. They speak evil of dignities. They say, well, the pastor doesn't want to do this. Why isn't this done? Let me just say this to you from the book of Jude so you understand. It's not a good thing when you question the decisions of the people in authority. As long as those people aren't doing anything ungodly. If I want to paint the parking lot stripes yellow, get over it. Doesn't matter. Not going to. I'm just saying. Get over it. It's not your call. It's not your decision. But it's a better order if you just let the man of God do what the man of God's supposed to do, because that will keep you safe. Because what happens is you get these high and mighty pastors and these high and mighty rich guys, and then they have all these people working with them and for them, and that's when you start finding somebody's embezzling millions of dollars. That's when you start finding the pastor's got 3 or 4 girlfriends on the side. I'm just being honest with you. That's what happens. And so God is being very clear in warning. It's a warning to the Bride of Christ. And then in verse 9, we get this story that's never said anywhere else in the Bible. And it's actually, we know it from Jewish history. Now it's scripture because Jude writes it and preserves it here. But it's nowhere else in the Bible. Don't ask me if I know where the body of Moses is buried, because nobody knows but God. But watch this. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." This is really interesting for a couple of reasons, because Michael is the only archangel we know of in the Bible. I believe Gabriel is an archangel, but Michael's the only one that said. It means he has a higher position. He's the guardian angel of Israel. He's the warrior angel. He's the one that fights with Satan in heaven. But even Michael, as powerful as he is, didn't bring an accusation against Satan. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you." But you've got these, you don't have these churches that are trying to wrestle. This is why I don't like those shirts and those things that say, "Not today, Satan," because you don't have the power to tell Satan not today. You don't. God does, you don't. The power's in you, but you better call on him and you better ask him to do it, because you are not more powerful than Satan, just telling you. And so when he says, "The Lord rebuke you," he didn't argue. You say, "Well, what was he arguing about the body of Moses?" I don't know. Moses definitely died because the Bible says he did. He went up to a hill. He died. God buried him. I don't know why they're arguing. Don't try to figure it out. Nobody knows. There's lots of theories. It's fun to talk about, but none of it's doctrine. But what I get out of that is this, is that we are not to bring an accusation against Satan, because you don't have the authority or the power to do anything with him. So call upon the name of the Lord. Remember the apostles? They were able to go and cast out devils because Jesus gave them the power to. The Bible says, and he gave them power over unclean spirits and to go and heal and do miracles. But without him, they could do nothing. And so we have these churches today that say, it sounds good. "In the name of Jesus, I command you, rise up. I command you, come out of them." Stop it. Stop it. It's filthy dreamers. They're defiling because of the flesh. And then in verse 10, it says, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not." He says, They're talking about things they don't know. I love these illustrations coming up here, but he's going to give us three Old Testament stories here. He says, "But what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them." He says, for those people who are trying to go out there and do it on their own power and saying they're a part of the bride of Christ, "woe unto them," or a warning, "for they have gone in the way of Cain." What does that mean? Cain, the first son of Adam and Eve. What did he do? What was Cain's major sin? Pride. Pride. He didn't like that God didn't have honor to his offering and that he did to Abel. So poor Abel didn't do anything, but Cain rose up and slew Abel because he was mad at God. So what happens? Pride. That's why we have these churches. And I'm not just talking about big churches, because it happens at smaller churches, but somebody gets prideful, the pastor or the people, and they say, "We're doing it. We're winning. We're this, we're that." And Jude says, "Woe unto them," because that's happening in the churches, that's happening in the bride of Christ, that's happening in people who are so-called believers. They're saying, "We did it, we're so great, we're so awesome," and they're prideful in their approach to things. We got to be very careful about not becoming prideful or thinking ourselves better than what we truly are. Then the second Old Testament story, "And they ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward." Remember Balak, the king, called Balaam and wanted him to curse the children of Israel? And God told Balaam, don't do it, but for money, Balaam goes and calls a stumbling block for the children of Israel. And so we've got these pastors and so-called leaders who are all about filthy lucre. They're about money. They're running about money. How, I always think this, there's these pastors that have $3 and $4 and $5 million salaries, but they got single moms in their church that are broke. Now, it's not wrong for the pastor to get paid. The Bible clearly says that a pastor is worthy of double honor and that you ought to pay your pastor. It's very clear in the Bible. There's no, that's just 100% accurate. But it doesn't say that you need to make so much money that you're driving into the church in your brand new Tesla while somebody in your church is starving. You see these guys who are just flying in their private jets people are sending them money through television ministries and all these different things. And I think to myself, is this what he was talking about? They're chasing after money. And most of those people, I'm not saying all, but the ones that you know that are famous, most of them are actually false teachers and teaching false doctrines. And they're getting paid off of telling people to do fake things and false things. And they're getting popular and their pride won't allow them to stop. But remember what it says. It's not that they don't know that's not what they're supposed to be. You go back and do your research. A lot of the pastors or people on TV that I always make fun of, if you go back and look at their history as young people, a lot of them were actually Bible-believing Christians. Some of them were Baptists, which I would believe is a Bible-believing Christian. And over time, because of money and pride and getting significance of man, and we're going to see that in a moment, they went away from the faith. They went away from the truth of the Word of God. And then we keep on going here. Let me hear again an Old Testament story. And then we see for reward and perish in the gainsaying of Korah. Remember the story of Korah? He is an elder in the wilderness. And he goes to Moses and Aaron and says, who made you guys? You guys take too much on yourself. Who made you guys in charge here? And Moses, so humble, Moses goes to his face and prays and says, let God deal with it. God chooses whom he will to lead. And you know what? When you step up to the authority, or to the man of God, I'm not just talking about me, but when you step up to that authority, guess what happened to Korah? Him and his whole family are wiped out and destroyed. Go back and read your Bible. Because God says, listen, don't let your pride, don't let you trying to be out front, don't let you trying to be popular get in the way of the truth of the Word of God and the doctrines of God. Remember what Jude is doing. He's giving a warning about what's going on in the church and what's going to happen, be happening in the last days in the church as well. In verse 12, these are spots in your feast of charity, and when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Here's my favorite illustration of the book of Jude. Clouds, they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. He says, it's going to look really good, but it's going to be fruitless. Clouds, watch this. I love this. Clouds, they are without water. Now, we're not there yet, but we'll get to July and August, and there'll be a couple times, this will be my 42nd summer on earth. And here in Ohio, in this part of Ohio, I know one thing's going to happen. There'll be a semi-drought. It won't rain for a few weeks, and you'll hear people at church, and we'll come in and we'll say, we sure could use some rain. You can mark it down right now. I guarantee those words will be uttered at some point in time at Assurance Baptist Church in 2024. But you know what happens sometimes in the summer? We need the rain, and every once in a while, clouds come that look like it's going to rain, but it doesn't rain. They're clouds without any water in them. And a rain cloud without any water is fruitless. It looks like rain, but it never actually does anything to fix the ground, the hardness of the ground. And there's lots of folks that are professing Christians who look the part, that look good, but they're not pouring anything out of them. And that's what Jude says. It's a type of Christianity that shows up and says, oh, I've got it and everything looks good, but actually there's no fruit from it. We shall know them by their fruits, right? And so it's a rainless or waterless cloud. What good is a rain cloud without any rain? Watch this. What good is a Christian without any conviction for the things of Christ? Jude says, be weary, be warned. See, the book of Jude, we get all this other doctrine, but really it's a warning to the church. It's a warning to the bride of Christ. They were so afraid of the sea back then, the raging waves of sea foaming out of their shame, wondering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. But then we see in verse 14, now this comes from the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch. Pseudepigraphal, don't ask me to spell it, but it just means it's an author. It's named after Enoch, the book of Enoch, which is not scripture, but Enoch's not actually the author. It's a fake author, or they're using a fake name, pseudepigraphal. And so from the historical book of Enoch, Jude takes this, and the only reason it's scripture, because it's right here in Jude 14. But Enoch, that one who was with God and was not, for God took him, this is him, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. What did he say that for? That's a neat verse, but it was always about judgment. Jude was saying, Enoch was preaching. He's saying there's all these people who say they've got God or believe God, but if anybody could say they truly knew God and walked with God, it'd be Enoch. Because Enoch was so perfect and upright in all of his ways that God just took him and said, I need you to come home. You don't need to be on this earth right now. Come on. And he took him. And so now watch this. But why does he send 10,000 of his saints or 10,000 holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him? It's not just the verse speaking of millennial kingdom, but it's speaking about right now that the saints of God are to be preaching the word of God, which technically preaching the word of God, if you do it the right way, would bring people to a point of decision. It would bring them to a point of reasoning. Either I need to repent and believe God, or I'm going to continue on in my own way. That's what a real preaching of the word of God will do. It's not soft. We're trying to lob it up there so everybody can get it. Remember what Jude said at the beginning. I want to write to you and just say to you, I love you and God is so good. And let's just sing all the praise and worship songs and let's just hold hands and say, praise God. But he says, but it was needful for me to write to you this warning about what's going to happen and what is happening. He says in verse 16, what are these people? These people that are truly unbelievers, these people who are truly say they're a part of the church or in the church, but they're really not. What is this? These people who say they're evangelistic. This is why I always tell you, I don't really like to be called an evangelical because they lump us all in with a lot of people who aren't really evangelical. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Christian by my faith. I'm a Baptist by my conviction. Because a Baptist means I stand for the Bible. And the Bible is our sole authority. The Bible outranks me. The Bible outranks you. And everything we do is by God's word. Amen. He says, but these are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Oh, I love this. Because this happens in our church too. You hear me. And I'm not whipping you. I'm saying this happens in every church. But there are people who murmur and complain about decisions or about people or about this or that. Their mouth speak great swelling words because they have persons' admiration in mind because of advantage. They want people to see how great they are. They want people to say, well, they're known for this, or I like them, or they're that, or they're this. And you be very careful because we have so many great pastors or people out there who are known and they want to be admired of people, but they care nothing about the word of God. So they won't preach hard against sin. They won't say things are wrong. They won't say the truth of God because they want people to admire them. They want to be loved. And I always remind myself whenever I get to the point where I say, oh, the people are going to be upset because I'm preaching a hard word, or if I have to say something, I always remind myself, the people hated Moses, the people hated Jesus. And they hated them because they stuck to and preached the word of God. And so if I should be called up and caused to be in the company of Moses and Jesus as preachers, knowing I'm far less than either of them will ever be, praise be to God. If the preaching of the word of God offends, or the preaching of the word of God doesn't bring people to admire me, praise be to God, because it didn't do that for Moses or Jesus either. Then we see this. Now Jude makes a break and he starts talking. He says, here's the warning. You know, a warning is a great thing, isn't it? We have warnings for lots of things. Last night, there's tornado sirens going off. That's a warning. And the intelligent person in a warning will take some precautions. You're being warned that there could be a threat of severe weather. And so whether that's getting your flashlight or going to the basement or covering your head, whatever it is, the intelligent person will at least acknowledge that there's a warning, that there's a potential threat of weather. Well, an intelligent person, when there's sirens on the road because there's emergency teams coming, police or fire or EMS, when they see the lights flashing and they hear the sirens, the intelligent driver gets over to let the emergency crews get through because it's a warning to get out of the way so we can get through. The intelligent person, when their body, I always say when your check engine light comes on, when your body, when your heart starts to flicker or your legs start not working the way they used to or your head's hurting for 7 days in a row, the intelligent person says, maybe I should take myself and go get checked out at the doctor. And I'm not saying we got to run there for every single thing, but if something so unnormal causing you so much pain, maybe the intelligent person would say, maybe I should go. This is my body warning me that there could be something more wrong. You know, there's always warning signs to most things. I mean, a lot of people have a heart attack and there's been a warning sign. Their left arm's been going numb, or they're about to have a stroke and their head hurts and there's all kinds of pressure. And they'll say, oh, I'm going to take a cold shower, or I'm just going to lay down. And the next thing you know, they're calling the squad because they didn't go get checked out something. I'm not saying we run for every little thing. Sometimes it's anxiety or stress. But I'm saying to you, if it continually happens, it's a warning sign and the intelligent person goes and checks that out. Can I say, Jude is giving the church of God a warning, and the intelligent, mature Christian will do something about it. And here's where we get to our points this evening. Jude says, but beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. 2 Peter, he tells us, hey, there's coming a time where there's scoffers in the last day. Paul told us there's perilous times coming and it's going to wax worse and worse. And that was happening in their days. John says in the world, even now, there's the spirit of Antichrist. We're living in that day and age now. Here's the warning to the church. What will we do about it in this evangelism emphasis month that we are currently in? What will we do? The Bible says there's going to be a separation here in verse 19. These be they who separate themselves sensual, not having the Spirit. Check this out. It says, this is what Jude says. There's people who say they're saved, but the first understanding of us being saved or the power of salvation is that we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And so there's people that sit in our church every week who are not saved. There's people that sit in most churches, even Bible-believing churches. There's some big churches who most of the people, if any of them, aren't saved because we live in Laodicea, according to the book of Revelation. He says they're sensual. They do it. They're of their own selves. They do it. They separate themselves for their own pleasures, for their own good, because it looks good, because it seems good for emotion, but they don't have the Spirit of God. These are those who they look like they have the Spirit of God, but they're denying the power thereof. They're not really saved. Jude says this is the warning that we have. There's proof. There's evidence. These are rain clouds with no rain. There's truth to that, isn't there? There's truth in our world, in our society, when there's people in our churches and there's people around. And I'm not saying that every single person that never serves or doesn't show up to every single service, I'm not saying that they're not saved. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying there are so many people who are sensual, who are doing it for their own and don't really have the power of the Holy Spirit. They're not truly saved. And Jude warns us that they'll be amongst us. They'll be in the churches. They'll be around us. Some of them will be leading churches. Some of them will be leading great, powerful organizations and false religions of the world. You think about some of the false religions of the world, and they're not saved, but they're seeing great things go on because they're sensual, and they're working really hard at it, but they have no power. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Latter-day Saints, they're doing all kinds of great things and gaining people to their flocks all the time, but they're not even really saved. Think about that. Catholicism. They're not even really saved. The largest religion in the world. I'm like Jude. I wish I didn't have to say that. I wish I didn't have to bring that up, but it's the truth. But let's look at this, verses 20 and 21. What is the warning for the church? What do we do about this warning? What do we do? If there's a tornado, you take cover. If there's emergency crews coming, you get over. If you got something going on with your body, you go and check it out. In this time of warning, we see here in verse 20 and 21, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Number one, the first thing we need to do is build ourselves up in the faith. Build yourselves up in the faith. What does that mean? We need to get a spiritual workout. We need to get strong. How do we do that? We get strong in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's like lifting dumbbells or barbells to get strong physically. How do we build ourselves up? How do we become stronger in the Word of God? It's by being in the Word of God, by reading it, having it preached to us, by discussing it, by having it taught to us. This is why we're so big into Sunday school, because we're getting taught the Word of God, and then we come to the preaching hour. Have you ever noticed we have a certain system of the way we do things? On Sunday mornings, I'm mostly evangelistic in the style I preach, because you just had Sunday school to teach you. Sunday nights, we go through a book of the Bible, and then on Wednesdays, I'm largely teachy and preachy. I'm trying to give you something to teach, but then something to hold on to. We do that because we truly believe that when we're here at church and in your personal life, that there are spiritual gymnastics that we are doing to build a strength, to build ourselves up, because that's the protection that we have against the false believer. Because the more Word of God you know and believe, the more doctrine you truly get, it would be hard to really know your Bible and remain a Catholic. It'd be hard to really know your Bible and remain a Jehovah's Witness. It'd be hard to know your Bible and not ever really get saved. The second thing is we must pray in the Holy Ghost. Jude says, pray in the Holy Ghost. Now, in Jude's time, perhaps the sign gift of Praying in tongues was still there, perhaps, but Paul says it ceased. We don't do that now. But I got this for you. What it means is this, that everything we do must be Spirit-led. When we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit will make groanings for us. We yield to the Holy Spirit, right? And so everything we do must be Spirit-led. Before any decision we make, before we do anything, we need to be Spirit-led. It needs to be a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled decision. I've told you oftentimes at our church, nothing is done here without being Spirit-led. Your opinion, your want, your thought does not matter to me until we've asked God if it's the right decision. If you come to me and say, well, why isn't the parking lot finished yet? Don't worry about it. Keep your nose on your face because I'm talking to the Lord about it. It will sit there as long as I want it to sit there until I'm ready for God, until God tells me what to do next. You can get over it because you're not God. And I'm not asking you. I'm asking him. And when he's ready, well, Pastor, we don't like the new ceiling fans. We didn't ask you. We asked God. And God said, your pastor's tired of sweating every Sunday when he preaches. That's why there's one right over the pulpit. It feels amazing. I'm not asking you. That'd be like me asking you about my family, what the next step for my family is. Not your problem. I'm going to ask the Lord because I'm the leader of that home and I'm the head of that house. And until God tells me to move or until God tells me to do something, we'll just do what we're going to do. And so being Spirit-led and prayerful Spirit-led means we're asking God. We're not just marching after our own orders. Remember the very first words, Jude, a servant. Jesus says, I can do nothing except for what my Father has told me to do. I can speak nothing except for what my Father has told me to speak. And I would call myself and try to put myself into submission to Jesus Christ. I want to be a doulos, and I don't take any marching orders from anyone except for God. Nor should I. Doesn't mean I can't have counselors. Doesn't mean I don't ask the deacons and trustees. Doesn't mean I don't ask the assistant pastors for their ideas. It's not me being a tyrannical person. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying James said in Acts 15, when they had all those people come around and they all had a decision to make about how they were going to treat the Gentiles going forward and should they be circumcised, finally the bishop there in the book of Acts says, wherefore my sentence is. After he heard everybody's arguments, he was Spirit-led to say, this is what we're going to do. Leave them alone. They don't have to get circumcised to be saved. There we go. I'm using that as an illustration and an example, but that's what it is to be Spirit-led. That it's God. I love going out on Grow and people say, well, what kind of Baptist are you? It causes me no greater joy than to say independent Baptist. And I say this all the time. It means it's Jesus and us. Well, who do you guys call about where your tithes and offerings go? Jesus. Who do you guys call? Who do you talk to about what you're going to preach on Sunday? Jesus. Who makes the decision of when you're going to do baby dedications? Jesus. Who makes the decisions of when you're going to spend money or who's going to be in this position or that position? Jesus. We never called any convention. We never had to call outside. We never had to ask anybody else. It's us and Jesus because that's what the Bible says it's supposed to be. He's the leader, the chief cornerstone. Under him, he gave a little shepherd, a bishop, to go and to minister to the people and serve the people. And then he gave a congregation to uphold and stand and live in the Word of God and preach out the Word of God and be Christians. And that's it. That's it. You can't find anything else in the Bible. You won't find hierarchy anywhere in there. That's man-made. Never in your Bible do you find archbishops and archdioceses and cardinals and bluebirds and robins. And I mean, you don't see any of that stuff. It isn't in there. I think I'm making fun. Go look. Read your Bible. It's not even in their Bible in the Apocrypha. It's just man-made. Why? Because people want positions of power and pride. It's not Holy Spirit-led. The third thing he says is keep yourselves in the love of God. I love this one. The word keep means guard or hold on to. Don't let go. Don't let the enemy tell you that God doesn't love you. If you think someone doesn't love you, you'll stop trying. If the devil can get you to believe that God doesn't love you, If you get so, this is when people get in so deep depression and anxiety, and God doesn't love me, he's not with me anymore. If the devil can win in that, if he can get you off track to where you feel like God doesn't love you, think about this, think about a relationship. When a person's got to the final straw where they feel like that person does not love them anymore, that's when they give up. That's when they stop trying. But herein is the love of God, not that we loved him first, but that God first loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Listen, we have an understanding. If you ever want to know if God loves you, read your Bible. If you ever want to know if God really loves you, pray. If you ever want to know if God really loves you, then go and listen to some spiritual hymns and songs and hear about the love of God. But understand this, if you ever get to the point where Satan is telling you and the outside world is telling you God doesn't love you, Jude says, what do we do in this time? Because people are going to come against this and they're going to say these things and all this stuff's going to happen. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, because when you know somebody loves you, when you know somebody cares for you, you're willing to do, you're willing to be around them, you're willing to serve them. Let's watch this. He's a doulos, a servant. When you know your master loves you, you're willing to stay. Even though, listen, we don't serve God because we have to. We don't come to church because we have to. We don't pray because we have to. We know God loves us, and because God loves us so much, we're willingly staying in servant to God. Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. And then he says this, in verse 4, he says, I love this so much, and not verse 4, number 4. He says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Look or wait for the mercy of our Lord, that blessed hope. Patiently enduring in a crazy world. Patiently enduring, even when, remember, this is a warning to the church and to the bride of Christ. Even when others come in as ravening wolves dressed up as sheaves, even when they get in and they cause problems and issues, even when bad stuff starts happening in the body of Christ, even in good Bible-preaching, Bible-believing churches, he says, be patient because there's something better coming, that blessed hope that Christ is coming one day. Continue on. You know, we have Bible study at Brookville. We had a visitor today. We have Bible study in Northmont in these public schools. And when we first started it, those kids got to name it, and they wanted to name the Bible study Salt and Light. The kids at Northmont named the Bible study Salt and Light. And we started to talk about that. And the reason why they wanted to name that is because they said, in this big school in Northmont with thousands of kids and all the things going on, when we walk into the hallways, kids cussing and talking about all kinds of demonic and devilish things and hard times at home, what we want to do is for a little period of time, 35, 40 minutes after school in a little classroom, when thousands of kids go home on the bus, here's the five or six of us at the time sitting here, and we're being salt and light. We're being patient and continuing on in a perverse and dark generation, we're going to sit here and we're going to shine through. We're going to try to season it up. And now that Bible study is much bigger than it was, and things are going on, and Brookville just started this year. But what they're saying is, we know the Bible says that perilous times shall come as the wax worse and worse. But what is our response to that warning Jude gave us? We stand out as lights. We stand up as salt in the world. That's what we get. That's what we're to do. That's our response to the warning. We got a warning, so what do? We keep adding salt to it. The food isn't very good. It's bland. Add salt to it. It's dark. What do? We shine a light on it. And then verses 22 and 23. How do we in this time, how do Christians deal with unbelievers? Look at verse 22. And of some having compassion, making a difference. Remember Jesus had compassion on the multitudes? How do we deal with unbelievers in this time? Now, these are unbelievers that are just completely lost and know nothing about the Bible, but also unbelievers who, even though they're false doctrine, even though they're wrong, these are people that we're going to have compassion. We're going to look and we're going to have compassion on some of them. And that compassion can sometimes make a difference. I will tell you, in my earthly ministry, at this point in my life, that compassion alone has made a difference in some people coming to Christ or not. That just continuing to love them, continuing to be the same person, continuing to act the same, continuing to go out to eat with them. Now listen, I'm not allowing my compassion to make me go and do sin with them. I'm not allowing my compassion to go and make me show up at something that I ought not show up to. I'm not going to be places that I should not be. Just because I have compassion on the lost world or because I love somebody doesn't mean that I'm going to enjoin myself to their sin. But what it does mean is that I'm holding firm and telling them, when you're ready, I'm still going to be here. Ready to love you. Ready to have compassion on you. Because two things can be true. I cannot do what you do, but I can still love you. And then you see, goes on here in verse 23, and others, so now we're talking about, we've talked about unbelievers, but we're going to deal, how do we deal with unbelievers, but also how do we deal with immature Christians or Christians who are struggling? In verse 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by flesh. Under this, how do we deal with immature Christians or unbelievers? Number one, we have mercy on the struggling. That Christian who's struggling in sin, that Christian who we know they're a Bible-believing Christian, but they're having a hard time defeating the flesh. They're having a hard time getting out of the sin they're mired in. They're having a hard time stopping this behavior. They're having a hard time stop going there. They're having a hard time stop living like this. They're having a hard time stop dressing like that. They're having a hard time stop doing certain things. What do? We have mercy on them because Jesus had mercy on us. And listen to me. It's mercy, and we're going to see in a moment, it's mercy, and mercy means we're not giving them what they deserve, but we're not the ones who are good enough to give them what they deserve anyway. Only God can. And so what mercy here means is, again, we're not okaying their sin, but we're saying, you know what? This is something that we are going to deal with, but I'm still going to love you. This is prodigal father. You were wrong, but the fact that you're still alive means there's a chance for you to get right. I believe if you're really saved, you won't stay in a backslidden state. You might go up and down and you'll have peaks and valleys, but eventually when you know you're saved, when you're truly saved, when you know you're in sin, you're going to repent and get out of that sin. You're going to get right. How fast it takes, but listen, you won't just live like that forever. Even the prodigal son, he went out and lived with harlots and lived riotous and spent all of his money. But even he got to a certain point and said, you know what? This is ridiculous. I need to go home. Eventually, you're going to say, I need to get right. But then number two, how do we deal with the immature Christians and the unbelievers? We save others who are going the wrong way by any means necessary. Watch what the Bible says here. It says, pulling them out of the fire. This is the gift of evangelism. We are all supposed to do the works of the ministry of an evangelist, but there are some people who are specifically gifted in evangelism, and the imagery is they'll run into a burning building to see someone saved out of the fire. They'll run into somebody else's issues to pull them out of hellfire. How do we deal with it in our current world when this warning is coming? We need to get some people who are focused on evangelizing, who are willing to get other people's dirt on them and pull them out of the fire so that they can be saved. It might not be easy. You might come out with a little bit of hurt, a little bit of singe on your clothes, but somebody's being literally pulled out of hell's fire to be saved. What it literally means is we need to get out of our own way sometimes and get out of the way. Go and get inconvenienced to help somebody else out of the fire. And the third thing is, it's about mercy again, but it says that we ought to have this mercy on them with fear. Mercy with fear. What does that mean? It's the truth in love. We have mercy, but we also need to remember the fear of God. Those living in sin, love them with mercy. This is literally where they get this. I don't always love this phrase, but this is where it comes from. This is where preachers get that phrase. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. This is where they get it from. I don't always love that because I think sometimes that's a cop-out. I think people say that to be too nice and say, well, we just got to love them because... And sometimes you need to blast them with the truth of the Word of God. And then sometimes I think it's the opposite. People say, well, I'm not going to talk to that person because I hate their sin and I love them and I'm going to love them from a distance. And if they ever show up, I'm not going to talk to them because they're this or that. And I think that's a cop-out. What it's really saying is that we have mercy on them, but we never okay their sin. We never come to them and say, oh, well, I believe in this and I don't believe... If it's against the Bible, we can stand up, remember, contend for the faith. We can say, you know, sissy, buddy, I disagree because the Word of God says that's not the truth of the Word of God, and I believe my Bible over you, but it doesn't mean that I can't love you. Listen, I can love you and disagree with you at the same time. I don't always, my wife loves me, but she doesn't always agree with what I'm going to wear. She's, are you sure you're going to wear that? It doesn't work in reverse. I could never. Anthony's my brother, and he might say, Pastor, can we do this? And I might say, no, we're not going to do that. But I can disagree with him and still love him. But mature Christians can disagree and still love each other. What generally happens is you talk to somebody who's not saved or somebody who's an immature Christian and you disagree with them, then they get mad at you. But guess what? That doesn't change how our response should be in mercy and in love. And then Jude gives us some beautiful language in verses 24 and 25. It's called the Jude doxology. I can only imagine. This is what Jude wanted his whole letter to be about back in verse 1. He's like, this is what I really wanted to write to you guys about, I guess, in verse 3. Here's what I really wanted to say the whole time, but God told me to say something else, right? That's how I feel about preaching sometimes. It's like, I want to get up here, and man, I just like to get up there and yell and spit and scream about how good God is, but then God gives me something else. I'm like, man, come on, God. Those people do not want to hear me blast their sin, but I have to anyway, right? But here's what it says, Jude, the doxology. He gives us the goal. Here's the entire goal of the letter. Here's why he wants us to fix our sin. Here's why he wants us to be right. Here's why he wants us to do these certain things. Here's why he warned us. He didn't warn us just so we would ignore the warning. He gave us the warning so that we would be intelligent Christians, mature Christians, and do something about it. What does he want us to do? What's the goal? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's good preaching. That's exciting, isn't it? Everybody likes to hear that. Praise God. He says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Do you know what Jude just told us? Jude says he wants, the goal is to be presented blameless before God, that you keep yourself without spot. Oh, it makes so much sense, because when we look back in our Bibles, I'll turn there for you, but Ephesians chapter 5, we read it at weddings, but really it's talking about the bride of Christ. It's double reference. But in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. But then he says this, that he might sanctify or separate it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word of God. Who was Jude talking to? What is Ephesians 5 talking about? What's the great illustration? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, the bride of Christ, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The whole goal of the warning of Jude, the whole goal for us to treat others this way, is that we can present the body of Christ, the church, the body of believers, corporately, not just individually, as a church, a glorious wife without spot or blemish. That when we go to see God, that we have been as without spot, without wrinkle, as glorious as we possibly could be, so that when God sees us, he sees his church, and it's a glorious church. It's not a church that's all dented up and raggedy and scratched up, but it's a church that's beautiful to God, that's worthy of the Savior, of the groom, the bridegroom that he is. That is what Jude is telling us. He's warning us that we're going to have to deal with all these things, but keep yourself from it. I close. I know what time it is, but I want you to hear this. You know, I think about presenting yourself something beautiful and spotless. You ever seen them old boys that got an old pickup truck? The old pickup truck's all beat up and nasty. And I call them junk collectors, but they're scrappers. And they're going and they're picking up all kinds of scrap. When we lived in Wilmington, there was an old boy that had a trailer, and he had an old beat up trailer and truck. And if you left anything outside, he would come and get it. And so we didn't have to worry about Rumpke or anybody else. We're like, hey, just sit it outside. I never knew his name. I never knew much about him. He'd come at nighttime. But we knew if we sat it out front of our house, if you didn't want it, he would take it. Stuff, I mean, I remember we had like a one of those turtle sandboxes that the kids would play in. And it's not a good idea to have curly head kids and play in sandbox, because trying to get sand out of their hair is the worst idea ever. And so shortly after we got it, we took it out to the front and we said, he'll get it. He'll scrap it. Oh, you got an old water heater. He'll take it. And what I thought about was, you know, his truck wasn't glorious. His trailer wasn't glorious. But the stuff he was putting in there had some value to him. what he put in that trailer, even though it was spotted up and it had all kinds of blemishes, it had some value to him. And then we found out where he lived later on. We saw where he would take that stuff. And we saw, I mean, it looked like Sanford and Son back there. It was a glorious place to him. But I thought about this. You know, there's nothing glorious about us. We're the junk that gets put on the side of the road as sinners. But God still drives around and redeems us. And even with our spots and our wrinkles, it has some purpose to God, and God stores it up. And someday, as that junk is sitting there, I don't know what he did with it, but I assume that he might have worked on things and fixed things up and got it just right to workable standard or to sell or whatever he did. That's what most got, or scrapped it. That's what most of those folks do. God's working on us in this sanctification. He's cleansing us with the regeneration of the Word of God. And someday, he's going to be able to present it to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or without blemish. And Jude warns us and says, this is how you keep yourself in that. This is how you keep yourself going. This is how you keep yourself being beautified for God. So when it's time to present ourselves, we present ourselves without blemish. It's a warning to the church. What will we do about the warning tonight? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heaven, we come to you this evening, Father, speaking to you in only the way that we can, which is in the spiritual language. And Lord, we're looking to you, the author and finisher of our faith tonight, to help us, Lord, guide us tonight to be the all-wise God as you are. And Lord, tonight we're going to just take a few moments in prayer and time of understanding, of knowing that you are God and that we must be fully submissive to you and praying to you in the Spirit that we can do nothing of our own. So tonight, as the music begins to play, I'll just have an altar call. If you'd like to come tonight, you just come. No waiting around. You just come to the altar and talk to the Lord, however it is that you need to talk to him.